Let's turn then to Romans chapter 1. Romans 1. In Romans 1, we have been talking, of course, about the fall of the Gentiles in chapter 1 from essentially verse 18 through the end. And it's kind of interesting to me that while Robertson was not certainly our type of dispensationalist, he confesses that the diatribes in chapter 2 are against the Jew, which supports exactly what we will be saying. And that is that Romans 1 is the fall of the Gentiles from verses 18 to 28, and 18 to 32, excuse me, and chapter 2 is the fall of Israel. And then, of course, chapter 3 brings us beyond that. But reading in chapter 1, where it talks about how men behaved, starting in verse 21, "For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Furthermore, since they did not like to think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, He gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them." Now, we had already talked, really, although we didn't go into detail, some of the things in verses 26 and 27 and how they relate to the origin of the giants on the earth. And I do think we should mention that, because that is an important chapter in the fall of the Gentile nations. You know, there are three, maybe we should mention this in connection with Genesis 1, there are three gigantic sins before the call of Abram. And a lot of human history is compressed into just 11 chapters in Genesis. And of course, fallen history is essentially chapters 3 through 11 of Genesis. That is the fall of man to the time of the call of Abram, which starts in chapter 12. In those chapters, there are three basic sins. The first one is Cain and Abel. Cain bringing, of course, the wrong sacrifice. And when you think about the way people do things, it seems like a very small sin. And yet God viewed it as tremendous and big and important, because it was a departure from that which God had commanded, which itself was a type of Christ. Then, of course, the second one was in Genesis 6. And we had been looking at that in connection with this, because it does mention here women first, even though in our, look at Genesis 6 with me, even though in our normal way of viewing homosexuality today, we usually think, of course, of men as being the primary culprits, though, of course, modern movements have reminded us that women get involved too. And it's interesting how people try to take words and paint pictures with them. And I think we mentioned this last time, so they call themselves gay, which is a word that's very hard to say if there's anything wrong with the word gay, so it comes to mean something that's terribly wrong. And of course, freedom of choice sounds so neat. Do you realize people are using it as a way to sloganize the killing of the innocent unborn baby? Slogans are very important, and I may have mentioned a book on salesmanship I read years ago
Elmer Wheeler. One of his big points is sell the sizzle, not the steak. And he made millions selling. I don't know whether it was insurance or what. But there is something to that. And, of course, we have seen political movements today, many of which are based on sell the sizzle, not the steak. In fact, the steak itself may be filled with maggots, but you sell the sizzle and people buy it. You know. And that's the way things are. Now, in Genesis 6, and I know we had read some of this last time, we have in verse 4, there were giants or Nephilim on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. I know we read that one last time. And you might trace through your concordance to see the use of some of these words. The word for Nephilim occurs only here in Numbers 13, to which we referred. And another word is Rephaim that occurs several places, and I wanted us to note a few things. And this was really, this sin was repeated both before the flood and after the flood. But I want you to see how widespread it was before the flood. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent and thought of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things to birds of the sky, for I am sorry I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. It says, these are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. And the Hebrew word for that is actually he was a pure pedigree. Kind of interesting. In other words, if you look at the record, there were a few other people alive at that time that were righteous. One presumes, now I don't know that I can prove it from Scripture, that Methuselah was righteous. But Noah was of his particular generation. He had a pure pedigree. I take it from this that essentially the rest of the globe were in some way intermingled somehow with these giants. That is, they may have been to some extent, maybe grandma or aunt or somebody was tainted with the blood of angels. Now, when you think about it, that is widespread. And that's kind of the way the record reads. So that man's fall before the flood was extensive, not just in the sense of the depravity of the human heart, but in the extent to which man would go to overthrow the possibility of the Messiah ever arriving. Because, you see, God had said that he would send the solution to the sin problem. It would be the seed of the woman. We find that in Genesis 3:15. And it appears to me that from then on, Satan is out to disrupt that seed. And it's kind of interesting that so far as the Old Testament record is concerned, the giants found their best, their most fertile ground, the fallen angels did, among the Canaanites. And so we find that a number of battles involving Canaanites, there are Rephaim listed. Not just individuals like Gog, king of Bashan, and the Emims and the Zuzims and so forth, but we find a number of these in almost every single battle. In Genesis 12 and verse 6, talking about Abram, traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. In other words, the Canaanite had already set up stomping ground. They were going to have squatters' rights, so to speak. And they have. It's always been the case that the land of Canaan was a contested land from then till now. So you see, it goes before Ishmael and Isaac. It goes back to the battle between the Canaanite and Abram. Now, it's another interesting thing, too. Another sin that's recorded in Genesis chapter 9, and it's hard to know how far to carry it because it only involves one person. See, we have the three major sins, Cain and Abel. I guess we should really say four, shouldn't we? We have Cain and Abel. We have the corrupting of the seed in connection with giants, which occurred before the flood and became its chief cause, and also after the flood and became chief among the enemies of Israel. And then we have the sin of someone here in Genesis 9. And then we have the Tower of Babel. Now, look at the sin in Genesis 9, verse 20. Noah was a man of the soil, proceeded to plant a vineyard. When he drank some of its wine, he became drunk and lay uncovered inside his tent. Now, I don't know. It's interesting. This is the only time in Scripture that I know of where a person was drunk and he wasn't clearly and fully told off for it, because the Scripture does condemn drunkenness. My own belief is that this is the first time after the flood that man had ever observed rapid fermentation. He was a bit caught by surprise. But you can think what you like on it. At any rate, Noah does certain things in this state, or as a consequence of some of the things that happened during this state, and they came true, of course. At any rate, Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father's nakedness and told his two brothers outside. Now, what all Ham saw, I think, is going to sound conjecture and speculative to you, but when you look at the way the Scriptures use the terms, you cannot, I think, deny it. I believe that Ham saw someone misusing his father sexually. That's exactly how the expression is used in Scripture. It talks about uncovering nakedness as a synonym for the act. And just seeing a naked body is not so condemned in Scripture as this. When you think of the way people did indeed go down to the river and bathe and so forth, and you just simply can't read that into it. So Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father's nakedness and told his two brothers outside. Whether Ham did it or whether Ham observed it. It says, but Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it across their shoulders. They walked in backward, covered their father's nakedness. Their faces were turned the other way so they could not see their father's nakedness. I don't know what all is involved, but we know what happened as a consequence. When Noah woke from his wine and found out what his younger... The word son in the Hebrew can also mean descendant. It would seem rather strange if Ham did the act that Noah would not curse Ham. And there's a whole host of people that think he did, no matter what the passage says. The passage does not say Ham was cursed. It says Canaan was cursed. So I take it that Canaan was the youngest descendant he had at the time. And when he saw what his youngest descendant had done to him, he said, cursed be Canaan, the lowest of slaves will he be to his brothers. He also said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, may Canaan be the slave of Shem. And I think that's exactly what happened in the land of promise, where the Canaanite was defeated and subjugated by Israel. In fact, this is speculation, but this would be the way the sorts of things could happen, that the Canaanite stooped to relations with angels to try to produce an offspring to keep this kind of prophecy from coming true. And that's why Israel was constantly battling not imaginary giants, but real giants. That much is fact. Israel was battling real giants. However it is that the angels went primarily after the Canaanite, whatever, the fact is that he did. And as far as this, may God extend the territory of Japheth, may Japheth live in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his slave. There are some amazing things in Scripture about those giants, and how the fact that they are some very interesting beasts, and we could spend a long time on it, and I'm not sure that we need to from the standpoint of Romans 1, but let's understand that the Scripture teaches in Romans 1:26 that women did indeed engage in unnatural relations, but it doesn't say with women, though they might do that also. And so I think it's referring to their unnatural relations with angels. And of course, you know, it's interesting when you look at Scripture. And Isaiah 26 teaches that these Rephaim do not rise. God has given man and woman a very interesting power. We're not just talking about a living animal, but there's actually a soul that's in that animal. It's a human being. And that part, I have no idea how it happens. We can all go to biology classes and understand how the other happens to some extent. But how does this happen? I don't know. I am convinced that when the angels cohabited with women, they produced animals that looked like men and talked like men, but were not men because they lacked the souls and spirits, or spirits to be more precise, that men have. And you'll never find a single one of them that ever had any God-fearing quality. They were always mocking God. They were always against God, and they were always against Israel. And so there's a part of procreation they will never tell you in the biology text. And there's whence comes God consciousness. What happens? And the fact that God can somehow produce that through a human pair as well is an amazing thing. The other part's amazing enough, but that's amazing too when you think about it. And that's something they could not do. And then, of course, verse 27, in the same way the men also, Romans 1, verse 27. Like I say, we could spend a whole time on giants. I think we have some tapes on it. So it's not as if we're, I think we do. If we don't, we'll make some tapes on it. That may have been before we started taping. At any rate, men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. And it's intriguing to me also that even some medical authorities will talk about certain venereal diseases that have come from perversions. I may or may not have mentioned to you, it seems to be a well-established medical fact that syphilis came from llamas. I don't know if you've read up on that or not. And see, the Old Testament does talk about bestiality, and that is a perversion, not one that's specifically mentioned here. But it's intriguing that many of the scourges of immorality came not from normal involvements, but from immoral ones. And I think that's what this is talking about. Received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Not only that they're going to be punished eternally for it, but they actually have certain diseases. And of course, the latest scourge that we've all heard about is the AIDS scourge. And eventually, because of the way those things, who knows what will happen, but that sounds like a horrible scourge. What is it, 80% death rate? You'd think that people would quit doing certain things out of fear of the physical consequences, let alone the eternal consequences that they don't even believe in. But people don't. And so Romans 1 talks about that. Turn with me to Psalm 38. One commentary makes a reference to this in a fashion that I do not know what to do with it. I just mention it to you. Psalm 38. O Lord, rebuke me not in thy wrath, and chasten me not in thy burning anger, for thine arrows have sunk deep into me, and thy hand has pressed down on me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of thine indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities are gone over my head as a heavy burden. They weigh too much for me. My wounds grow foul and fester. Because of my folly, I am bent over and greatly bowed down. I go mourning all day long, for my loins are filled with burning, and there is no soundness in my flesh. Sounds awfully close to what we call a social disease, doesn't it? I don't know. One commentary or reference Bible has made reference to this as filling the description of a social disease. And while the writer of that psalm did not engage in homosexual relations, he certainly did commit adultery. I don't know. I just mention it. I don't know what it's talking about. But you can read the record and ask yourself what it's talking about. I don't know. Back to Romans 1. I just throw that one out simply because I don't know what to do with it. It does bear on this business that men do receive diseases from some of their misbehavior. You know, in the Old Testament, the various behavior patterns that we're talking about were capital offenses. I wish they still were. I know it would wipe out the city government of West Hollywood and San Francisco, but so be it. There are a few other city governments I'm afraid it would wipe out too. That's the way it is. Romans 1, 28 on. Now here we have what appears at first reading to be a list of sins to which men were turned over. It's actually a list of lists, each of them punctuated in some grammatical fashion. It starts off, they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, or literally, they did not want to have God in their knowledge. Sounds like the same thing, except the word knowledge takes us closer to what we're seeing in our own culture. Men don't want God in their knowledge. That's secular humanism. Perhaps what we should say about verse 28, furthermore, they adopted as the religion of their land secular humanism. That might bring it down to home. Now, it's true, they were in false religions as well. But they did indeed adopt something, and I believe that Babel became the culmination of this, where men were rebelling against God in an official way, and Babylon, or Babel, became the mother of harlots. All false religion goes back to Babel, goes back to Genesis 11. They built a tower. They didn't just try to build it, they built it. The tower was finished. If you go back, the record's very clear. The tower was finished. And they were setting up a cult against God. And that's exactly what the evolutionist has done in our day. Western civilization, which was influenced to a great extent by admittedly pseudo-Christianity, not true Christianity, pseudo-Christianity, nevertheless, that influence was better, though better does not mean good, was better than what we see now, where the influence is man can do it on his own. So God gave them over to a depraved mind to do improper things. Now the interesting thing is that men won't call these improper things improper. That tells you how improper man's mindset has become, and mindset is the word we use for it today. So God gave them over to a depraved mindset. See? And to do improper things. And it's interesting, like I said, how people will defend all these things that they do. Now, it says, the next one, they have become filled. And now we have several things that they're filled with. And there's a difference in punctuation. They are filled with all sorts of things. They are full of all sorts of things. They are all sorts of things. So like I say, we really have a list of lists. That doesn't mean we couldn't piece it together as one long list, but there is a little difference in the way the Greek progresses. So God gave them over to do what's improper, what ought not to be done. They are filled with what? All unrighteousness, same word that we find in verse 18. It is that which started the cycle going. You know, which came first? Unrighteousness or error? Sounds like the old chicken and egg controversy when you read Romans 1, doesn't it? Which did come first? Unrighteousness. Which came last? Unrighteousness. See, the suppression of truth comes in between, and man gets in a cycle. He starts off with sin and unrighteousness. He suppresses truth. God gives him over to more unrighteousness. He suppresses more truth. And it's a vicious cycle. You see, sin grows. It grows in an individual, and it grows in a culture. And it grew with mankind. So we might say that man has matured in his sin. That's the wrong kind of maturity to have. Paul says that believers ought to be simple concerning evil. When it comes to sin, be babies. See, that's what he's saying. Don't be adults when it comes to sin. And it's kind of interesting, too, that in our culture, we tend to refer to somebody as sophisticated if they're able and willing to tolerate all kinds of sin. You know, he's a sophisticated man of the world. What does that mean? You all know what it means. You see. Now, you know, 20 years ago, sophisticated meant something else. Might mean, you know, intelligentsia or whatever you want to call it. But today, sophisticated is used in a very immoral sense. And so man in unrighteousness has grown up in Romans 1 and 20, whatever it is, 9. So he's filled with all unrighteousness. And then it says, wickedness. This isn't just wickedness of thought. This is an active wickedness that you find in other passages of Scripture. So man's wickedness is not passive. It's not something he thinks about. It's something he does, you see. So we have, man is filled with unrighteousness. He started off with unrighteousness. It doesn't say in verse 18 he was filled with it. He just suppressed the truth because of it. But by the time we get down to verse 29, he's filled with it. He's filled with active wickedness. And of course, look at how many times the sin of covetousness or greed is listed in with the biggies. You know, almost always the reason why men do what they want to do and do what they do against God comes down, not almost always, but quite often, to greed. So that men do all sorts of evil things in order to get ahead. In fact, it's interesting to me how far this has gone today. I've had kids in classes in my presence tell me it's all right to cheat as long as you get away with it, because that's the way the world operates and they want to get prepared for the real world. And what is it? Some questionnaire on taxes that went out said that 19% of the people admitted they did things they knew were illegal. It's one thing to not know what's right and wrong, which is hard to do with our tax laws. But another thing to say, I knew it was illegal, I did it. 19% do that. Greed. And then we come to this next word. It's really a word that has more to do with maliciousness than with just plain evil. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 5 and 8. I think we find it there. Therefore, let us keep the festival, 1 Corinthians 5:8, not with the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. So the idea of malice is involved in somehow with this word. And I don't think evil quite covers, since evil is throughout this list, malice certainly does cover it. And then, let's see. The next thing, that gives us the list of things that they are filled with. Filled with unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil. They're full of, back to Romans 1. They're full of, now we have another list. Envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. Some of these things tend to repeat themselves, don't they? And I think if you realize it's a list of lists, you can understand why things could repeat themselves. So men are full of envy. And of course, you can go through many scripture verses that tell you how wrong it is to be envious. Now, I think that one has to make a distinction between wanting to get ahead and envy. And there might be a fine line there that you have to be careful of. I mean, it's one thing to get ahead. It's another thing to want to get somebody else's head. And of course, that's always a problem. And then the two can go together. Many people who get ahead do so by stepping on others. But envy. Envy really has as its basis, just as greed, an unwillingness to accept that which God has given us. So at any rate, full of envy, murder. Hard to comment much more than that. They're full of murder. It's interesting also in our culture, our sophisticated culture, how much we talk about we don't want to put to death the guilty criminal because we have too much love of life, but we're willing to put to death all sorts of innocent babies. Interesting culture, isn't it?
Now, it's true. Romans 1 is talking about the fall of the nations. But I don't think it's wrong to notice that we see similar things in the world today. See, that doesn't mean the world today isn't still reaping the harvest of what was laid down in the beginnings of man's history. We still reap them. And you see, one of the things about a proper understanding of history is this. Man is evil. And man grew up with evil. He grew up in evil. Man attained full adulthood in evil before Abram was called. Abram himself came out of a heathen culture. It tells us that. So it's really nothing inventive for man to learn evil. And that literally that one must impose things on men to hold back evil. I think that really is an appropriate view toward law. So he's full of envy, he's full of murder, he's full of strife, he's full of deceit or guile, and here we go with malice again. And so man has these various things. Full of all of them. It's hard to comment much further. Time's almost up anyway. Now we talk about what men are. See, he's not talking about being full of gossips. Whatever translation you have has to supply some sort of word, or at least let you know that we've got a new list. So the King James does it with a semicolon, and some others do it by supplying a they are. We've got another list on our minds. Another list in here. Our third list. What are they? Well, they are whisperers. The Greek word is used in the bad sense. People who whisper bad things. Gossips and slanderers. I think I almost prefer the word slander, because gossip, it's hard to know what it means sometimes. To some people, if you simply talk about other people, that's gossip. But every time you get together, either you talk about non-people things or people things, and that doesn't make it slander. So it's clearly malicious gossip. Then, of course, so that's whispering in the bad sense. The next word is actually a word that is used in the sense of open and shut slander. Those kind of go together. One's a builder on top of the other one. So they're whispers in a bad sense, not in the good sense. You find both senses used in Scripture. The King James calls the next one backbiters, but it's really slanderers. And you find that used a number of places in Scripture. And then it talks about haters of God. Now, this is talking about men right at their nature. They are, in their nature, gossips. They're slanderers. They're haters of God. And I think we have to say that about men today. Isn't it interesting? Again, you go out with the world. How they can enter into a nice, friendly discussion on everything but spiritual matters. Even some so-called Christians are that way too, as you all know. And then the blood boils and you've had it. Men hate the God of the Bible. By the way, they might love the God of their church. You see, they just simply hate the God of the Bible. And I think that's important to understand. It says, the next word comes from a Greek word meaning to be insulting. Insolent is how it gets translated, but it actually, I think, in context, is talking about the insulting way that people are. And maybe in context is even talking about insulting toward God and spiritual things as well. And again, I personally think, you may disagree, we have a number of movies out today that are rated by panels that are humanistic. I would give George Burns' movies an X. Because I think they're far more dangerous to society than certain other things. These other things are dangerous, don't get me wrong. But this idea of some kindly old man acting like he's God and he can't quite do everything unless he has certain people's help and all this kind of stuff, that's nonsense. That's absolute nonsense. And now this latest one where God and the devil look like each other or whatever they're playing, oh God, you devil. You think about it. That's an insult to God. That's
the ultimate in insolence. And then, of course, we come down to the word arrogant. It's from a word actually meaning wandering, which is kind of an interesting choice of words. But it carries with it the notion of being arrogant and boastful. And then we have, it's the word boastful that comes from the word meaning wandering. Arrogance is a pair of words. And then it says, inventors of evil. You know, you take your Bible sometime and you trace through the meaning of the word inventor. And it's surprising how often it's used in an evil sense. God does not praise man's inventiveness. Because, you see, God knows that man's inventiveness will almost always be used against God. Now, almost everyone in here that works for a living, that is gainfully employed, is working in something that has to do with men's modern inventions, you know, computers and so forth. But frankly, let's face it, men do not use those to promote God, generally. Now, it doesn't mean we shouldn't try to. It just is a recognition that men are really in the business of inventing evil things. And, of course, right in the list of all of these lists is always disobedient to parents. That's right in here. Men are, and of course, you thought that was some new problem. No, that's an old problem too. It's just that what we're seeing today is a culture that we thought had some Christian roots going into it as well. Then verse 31, it says, without understanding. Takes us back to verse 21. Man's foolish heart was darkened. He lacked understanding. And then it says, the next word really means that they don't keep their engagements. Men are simply untrustworthy. They promise to do one thing and they do something different. Much of our notions of contract law are based on that. In our society, don't believe anything anybody says unless you've got your lawyers okay on what he says, essentially. You see, men don't keep anything. But you see, that's nothing new. And of course, unloving and unmerciful. So we got another, that's the longest list by all means. And then we have verse 32. What's the capstone of all of this? They knew, what does it say? They knew, although they know the ordinance of God, they know God's commands. See, nowhere in this list is Paul claiming that men are ignorant of what God says. And it's kind of interesting out there. You ever talk to somebody about homosexuality and how you don't like the way our country approves of it? The person says, well, I don't see anything wrong with man doing his own thing. And you say, well, go on ahead and do it if you want then. Oh, no, I would never do a thing like that. What are they saying? The very way in which they respond to you is an admission they know it's wrong. You see, they know God's commands. See, they know it's wrong. It says they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death. They even know how serious these things are. They know that there's a penalty. They intrinsically know, whether through the message of the stars or because of the way God has burned it upon their conscience, that if they ever meet their Maker, they're going to have to give an account for these things. And with some of these sins, they even know that there might be some physical consequences in this life. So they know that these things are wrong. They know that these things have consequences. They not only do it, but they give, and the Greek word is a strong word for approval, and so the translation hearty approval is fine. They give strong consent to all these things. They not only do these things, they give hearty approval. Look at Luke 11:48. Now, you know, sometimes the people that are giving hearty approval may not be the ones that are doing them. The society does them, and the society gives hearty approval. But that doesn't mean every member in the society that gives hearty approval is doing them, or that everyone that does them is giving hearty approval. The same notion is in Luke 11:48 and other places. So you testify that you approve of what your forefathers did. They killed the prophets, and you build their tombs. In other words, what he's saying to them is, you have, by your actions, approved of what your forefathers did, even though you didn't participate in them. And so we would say that mankind, and of course this is really the fall of mankind before Abram was called, but we see, like I say, so much of it in modern society, that men today, if they aren't participating, they sure seem to be giving hearty approval to these things. By the way, the same word occurs in Acts 8 and verse 1, where we find that when Stephen was stoned, and Saul was there giving hearty approval to his death. It's the same word. The fact that sometimes your translation says approval and sometimes hearty approval is an accident of the translators. Same word. So Paul, or Saul as he was then, he didn't just give approval to what was going on. I believe he was standing there as the official member of the Sanhedrin. And it took his hearty approval for Stephen to be stoned. Well, you see, it takes, in our country, in effect, the hearty approval of the people for all these things to go on. You know, in a country such as ours, we can't blame the king. People are getting exactly the government they want. So we have to say that whatever is being allowed has got hearty approval of the voters. Isn't that right? Well, don't think men are any worse today than they were back in the time of Babel. But they not only did these things, they gave hearty approval to those who did it. And with that, we finish up Romans 1, and we also went a few minutes over time. So let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. We ask, Lord, that you'll guide and direct in our lives. We know, Lord, that we live in the middle of a perverse generation, and cause us, Lord, to be a real testimony in spite of it. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.